Jane called me some time ago to tell me what my subjects were for this meeting to speak on. He mentioned the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation and was wondering whether that's really about the end time harvest or not. And that's always been a question. Some people think it is, some people think it isn't. I happen to think that it is a proleptic look ahead to the end time harvest. I think that the evidence leads me in that direction, to that conclusion. This, I think, is the conclusion of the little scroll message that begins in chapter 10. And it concludes that little scroll message with two harvest scenes, a wheat harvest and a grape harvest, in verses 14 through 20 of Revelation chapter 14. In both of those scenes, there is a sharp sickle. There is a reference to the harvest as being withered or dried up or overripe in a non-complimentary sense. The two harvest scenes appear to be an expansion on the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. This is the only Old Testament text where the sickle is included in the harvest metaphor. And in the book of Joel, both the harvest and the treading of the winepress are figures for the judgment of the wicked. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, referring to a premature desiccation of the harvest. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Joel chapter 3, verse 13. So I do think that this is a proleptic look ahead toward the end of time and that great day of harvest. The assignment that's been given to me has to do with that harvest day. We have come to the end of the lessons, and we've come to the end of time. And whether or not you think Revelation 14 is looking ahead to that great day, certainly this is a theme throughout the Bible. John the Baptist said, speaking of the Lord, whose fan is in his hand, his threshing instrument, his winnowing shovel is in his hand. He shall thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He shall gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff shall he burn with unquenchable fire. You're aware of this theme throughout the scriptures. It's said over and over again. The harvest scenes forecast the end time harvest with the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. The day of the Lord will come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. This tells us what we know. It tells us what we need to know. It tells us what we continue to need to know. And it tells us what we need to continue to know. The day of the Lord will come. On that day, a number of things are going to happen. The Lord will return. The dead will be raised. The living will be changed. The earth will be burned up. Humanity will be judged. The kingdom will be given to the Heavenly Father. The wicked will be separated from God. And the saved will get to go home. All of these things occurring at this one time. The reason we have been asked to focus on this is that we all need to be ready for this primarily judgment event at the end of time. The Son of Man cometh at an hour that you think not. The Lord will come to bring human history to its end. The Bible is just as clear on the second coming of Christ as it is on the first coming of Christ. The second coming is a cardinal doctrine of the New Testament. The second coming will be the culmination of all redemptive history. One time a few years ago, I was over in Ohio, and I met a man who seemed to be a principal advocate, if not the principal advocate, in America, of the doctrine of realized eschatology that says that Jesus Christ is not coming back, because he already has come back. All those prophecies were fulfilled according to this doctrine in 70 A.D. The resurrection of the dead, the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus, these were all fulfilled in 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem. But as we study the Bible, we see that the second coming is most certainly still yet in the future. It is a certain event to occur at an uncertain time. The Lord says that preoccupation with this world is to be set aside so that we can be ready and have a heavenly perspective. Everything is not just going to go along as it always has. His coming is a fact, and the second coming is a motivation for people to respond to the gospel. It's none of our business when he's coming. Years ago, a man stood up among us and proclaimed loud and long and in a number of different places, teaching that the Lord was going to return by the year 2000. Many took him seriously. Many considered this deeply. It seems silly now. I know this about the Lord's coming. I don't know when he's coming, and neither does anybody else. At some point, the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will be heard, and suddenly it's over, and then the judgment hits. The church has always considered this imminent for 2,000 years. 2 Peter 3 talks about the creation, talks about the flood, and the coming catastrophe. It says that God is going to uncreate this universe. God is beyond time. He is patient toward us. He's not negligent. He's not careless. I don't know when he's coming, but I do know that it's sooner than it's ever been. History is linear, not cyclical. Every generation, our generation, is to be ready for this signless event. The elements will melt with a fervent heat, disintegrating in an atomic meltdown. The righteous will be given bodies suited to heaven. The wicked will be given bodies fit for the lake of fire. The end will come. People have always been trying to figure out just when this is going to transpire. The followers of Montanus back in the 2nd century sold their belongings and went up on top of a hill to await Jesus' return. Eventually, the police had to disperse them because they had resorted to stealing to survive. Hippolytus of Rome predicted 500 AD would be the end of the world based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Pope Sylvester II predicted January the 1st, 1000 AD. Riots occurred, pilgrims headed to Jerusalem. This has been going on for as long as the Christian era has gone on. Pope Innocent III taught that the end of the world would come 666 years after the rise of Islam, which would put it about 1284 AD. Martin Luther predicted that the end of the world would occur by 1600. Christopher Columbus predicted 1656 in his Book of Prophecies, written in 1501. Isaac Newton, according to his calculations, said that the end of the world would be no earlier than 2060. That's 2060. So he gave it some latitude there. William Miller predicted March the 21st, 1844. His congregation, many in white robes, went to meet Jesus on a rooftop on that day. When it didn't happen, he recalculated and revised it to October 22nd, 1844. Joseph Smith Jr., the Mormon prophet, said that Christ would return by 1891. Charles Taze Russell predicted Jesus' return in 1874. Later on, he said October 1914. Other Watchtower prophets predicted the end of the present order of things for 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God told members of his church that a rapture was going to take place in 1936 and that only they would be saved. During World War II, many people watched political events and nuclear armaments involving Europe, Israel, Russia, and America, and warned that the last days were here. Premillennial leaders were convinced that the earth would end within one generation of Israel's becoming a nation in 1948. Hal Lindsey wrote a book based on that premise called The Great Planet Earth that was very popular back in the 1970s. He believed that Jesus would return by 1988 after a 7-year tribulation. And this has gone on and on. Harold Camping just recently gained notoriety by predicting that October the 21st, 2011 would be the final day. After this failed, He admitted in a private interview that he no longer believed anybody could know the time of the end of the world. This has gone on and on and on, and it still is going on, and people still jump on the bandwagon of people who will predict the time when the world is going to end. Can we just be satisfied that we don't know, and no other human being can know? If you could tell when the end of the world was going to be by reading the Old Testament, Jesus Christ would have known when the end of the world was going to be. He said in the New Testament that nobody knows. And we just need to be satisfied with that. It is a certain event. It is at an uncertain time. The thing that we need to know is that the day of the Lord will come. It will come in God's own time. And we can't know too much more about it than that. While we're together, I think we can be satisfied with this. It's when we get out in the world that 2 Peter 3, in the earlier portions of it, comes into play in our lives. What Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter chapter 3, we deal with today. Definitely outside the church and sometimes even in it. There's a debate concerning the coming of Christ and the judgment. A debate here concerning the scoffers versus the saints. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, that antagonism surrounds the question in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? What has become of his promise to return? And this it can be said to you in a scornful, arrogant tone. There are three bases to the arguments of the skeptics. And one of the bases is ridicule. They will ridicule you about your belief that the day of the Lord will come. That's why the term scoffers or mockers is used in verse 3 of this chapter. This is intimidation by sarcasm. You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? Surely, you're not one of those anti-intellectuals who are so naive. You're not one of those Bible thumpers. Are you a thinking person, or are you one of those believers? This is an emotional argument, and it's amazing how well it tends to work on us. All of us at times can be bothered by this, especially if we're a bit emotionally high-strung. In the early church, many believed that Jesus was going to come back very soon. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were asking that before he even left in Acts 1 and 6. What shall be the sign of your return? And they tended to believe that it was going to be during their lifetime. Peter, of course, knew that it wouldn't be during his lifetime because Jesus told him. In John 21:18, Peter, when you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands. This expression was used in extra-biblical literature to describe crucifixion. I noticed in the classroom here, by Peter's name, somebody has drawn a man being crucified head down, which is the way that we believe that Peter met his final earthly fate. It means that Peter is going to get crucified, these words that the Lord said to him. And apparently he did. Somebody's going to tie you down, Peter. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. And verse 19 in that chapter says that Jesus said this, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Peter knew he wasn't going to live till the second coming. But then Peter looked over at John and asked him, what about him, Lord? What shall this man do? And Jesus said, if I decide that he's going to live till the second coming, Peter, it's none of your business. Some in the early church, therefore, thought that John would live until the second coming. And as he got older and older, into his early 90s, middle 90s, late 90s, there was more and more anticipation about it. How much longer can John live? The Lord's going to return before he dies. There was a lot of interest in the welfare and health of the Apostle John. Some in the early church really strongly believed that he would live till the second coming. So in the first century church, there is an air of expectancy. There is a lot of anticipation about this, and many just assumed that it was going to be during their lifetime. In Thessalonica, when some of them in the church began to die, this was very distressing. Would those that die miss heaven? We haven't even thought about this, because we thought that the Lord was coming right away. The mockers came and said this type of thing. Where is the promise of his coming? Disturbing those who were emotionally upset already. And it can have, and does have sometimes, that same effect today. Where is he? Wasn't he supposed to have been back by now? You've had all these predictions in your churches, and he still hasn't come back. Many were upset in the first century that he hadn't come back. And now here you are, 2,000 years later, Don't you think it's about time to admit that this whole thing is just a hoax? That you've been wrong? Can't you just admit that and then go on and live your life? Peter says that this will happen in the last days, verse 3. That's the Christian era. Throughout the Christian era, this is going to be true. Wasn't even new then. And I clear back in Isaiah 9, 700 years before Christ. People were saying, let's see God judge us. We'll believe if God will just judge us. Now, I'm standing right here. Can God strike me with lightning? Nope, he didn't do it. I guess God's not listening. God doesn't care what we do. That type of argument was being used back then. Those who mocked the prospect of the judgment of God. This argument from ridicule is not a logical argument at all. It's an emotional one. And maybe that's why it works so well. And anybody who thinks they're completely immune to it, maybe should re-examine themselves a bit more. Sometimes when we get away from the company of the saints and we hear people mocking the idea that Jesus Christ will ever return or that there's anything to the Christian faith, that can have an effect on us. This is one reason for assembling together as we do. Because when we assemble together, we get a shot of realism. We remind ourselves that the day of the Lord will come. It's a reset button when we assemble together. This is an important part of remembering about the time of the harvest day to come. You know, people give a lot of reasons not to assemble together with the saints. I read of one man who transformed that argument to explain why he doesn't eat anymore. I've decided not to eat, he said, because I was forced to eat as a child. Ever heard anybody say, I didn't go to church because I was forced to as a child? That's what he's playing on here. This man said, people who eat all the time are hypocrites. They're not really hungry. I don't eat because there's just so many different kinds of food, I can't decide. I used to eat, but I got bored. None of my friends would go and eat with me. I only eat on special occasions like Christmas and Easter. I'm planning to start eating when I get older. I'm too busy working, I don't really have time to eat. I don't believe that eating does any good. It's just a crutch. Restaurants and grocery stores are only after your money. Sound familiar? It doesn't make sense in that context. And guess what? It doesn't make sense in the context of the assembly of the saints either. We need to assemble together, grow one another up in the most holy faith, and just remind ourselves, bring ourselves back to center, that the day of the Lord will come. History's going to have a conclusion just like it had a beginning. We need that. We need to stress these things together, the things that we already know and already believe, but it helps us to be in the company of those of like precious faith. The argument from ridicule works best on those who get separated from the flock. The second basis that the skeptics used, according to Peter, was not a basis that they wanted exposed, but Peter exposed it for them anyway, and it was the basis of morality. They wanted to be autonomous from God and walk in their own morality, which was really immorality. Walking after their own lust, he says in verse 3. This was their true motive. We've already met these kind of people back in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. They're sensual, indulging the flesh in its corrupt desires. They're spots and blemishes with eyes full of adultery. They have nothing to restrain their flesh. Their mockery is built on immorality. And they want a belief that fits their conduct. This is the crucial point. All moral perversion must develop a theology to permit it. This happens again and again. If you believe the Lord is returning and that judgment is imminent, John says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure. Instead of assembling together and pushing that reset button where we become our better selves together. You ever wonder how some people can become so perverse? They'll catch a serial murderer and you just wonder how he got that way? He didn't get that way by going to church three times a week and hitting that reset button. All of us tend to become perverted through the week if we're not careful. It's just incrementally, little by little. That's why we need to get back together. People who go away from God, away from people of morality, just get worse and worse, and we see humanity at its very worst. When we have nothing to restrain our flesh, this mockery is built on immorality. If I want to lead a dissolute life, I've got to get rid of accountability. I've got to somehow find a way to stop feeling guilty. Liberal theology was the product of passion and immorality, not of intellect at all. Because accountability is such a bitter pill to swallow. People want to leave the inexorable law of Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And this shows up no more clearly, than in the evolution that Doug just mentioned a few moments ago. Aldous Huxley, the grandson of Darwin's bulldog, T.H. Huxley, brother of Julian Huxley, was very clear about this and very open concerning his motives. Here's what Aldous Huxley said. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. And then he goes this far. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. And he lived his life that way. You should read about how his wife felt about his sexual liberation. He destroyed his family, and he did so needlessly. Evolution is not the child of science. It's not produced by people who have looked at the world purely intellectually and dispassionately. It's produced by people who wanted no meaning to the world, no meaning to behavior, no judgment, no God, no accountability, so they could live as they wish. It's a moral issue. Just investigate the lives of the people that invented this. If you believe in God at all under this procedure, then he's just a God who sits and smiles at everything and everybody. He's a benign grandfather who doesn't care. Many who parade as intellectuals in our times are moral midgets who want a philosophy to accommodate their lifestyle. Peter unmasks these people. He says they're doing this to satisfy and gratify their own lust. And then finally, he mentions this argument from uniformity that causes people to say, where is the promise of his coming? And this is the best intellectual shot of these people. It's in verse 4. Jesus will never come back because he never has. The past is the key to the present and the future. The fathers in this passage are the patriarchs. And as they're talking about uniformitarianism, the same as is the undergirding of the principles of evolutionary theory today. We watched something and it took this long. So that much has always taken that long. This is just an article of faith. It's the philosophy of constancy. Satan invented this real early. Uniformitarianism was here long before Lyell and Darwin and T.H. Huxley. It was already fully developed by the time 2 Peter 3 was written. There never will be a catastrophic judgment. It's just natural process and continuity, natural process and continuity, on and on and on. And the longer the Lord delays his judgment, the more the scoffers feel secure. They look at their little piece of time and draw conclusions about all of history. From a few unchanging years, they conclude that there never has been change. This is self-delusion. These are intellectual mind games, all for the sake of autonomy. Evolution is the devil's tool to accommodate the immorality of sinners who will not come to God. Because if Satan can make people believe in evolution, then he makes them that much more immune to evangelism. It shouldn't make them immune to evangelism, but it does, because they believe that evolution will answer the questions, even though it doesn't answer where matter came from, but they believe it will answer the questions. In the Bible, the Jews always had reasoning to them from the Scriptures. But the pagans who were without Scripture were taken back to creation, God and the God of creation. We see this in Acts 14, we see it in Acts 17 at Mars Hill. How do you explain the creation? God that created the world. And Paul starts from there and goes on and talks to them. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The pagan is always approached from the standpoint of creation. So this is why the world wants to create, the devil wants to create in the idea of the world, the idea of that evolution explains the creation. That removes our evangelistic starting point. Evolution was arrived at by a desire for freedom from God. And when people believe it, evangelism is hindered. If people insist on believing that time plus space plus chance equals everything, then you're stuck. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 spoke about those who love the Lord's appearing. That's you and me. The day of the Lord will come. The saints had a number of arguments in favor of the second coming that buoyed them up. And they talked about these things when they were together in the first century. The conclusion is always in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. First, they made an argument from Scripture. This is in verses 1 and 2. I want to stir up. I want to awaken. I want to alertize your minds by way of remembrance. Your pure minds. These are much different than the minds of the false teachers. These are pure minds. Remember the words of the holy Old Testament prophets. And remember in your minds the things from the New Testament as well, the commandment of the apostles. Almost every New Testament book, except for three, mentions the second coming of Jesus. They also make an argument from history based on the creation and the flood. And there's an argument from eternity. There's an argument based on the character of God. Why the delay of the second coming? It's not because God is slow about promise keeping. It's not because he's loitering or dilly-dallying or late. It's not because of distraction or impotence. It's not because he's indifferent or preoccupied. The reason for the delay is the frightening patience of God. He's waiting for people to repent. Verse 15 says that long-suffering leads to salvation. God doesn't want any to perish. As long as there's somebody else who might repent, God tends to let time go on. Galatians 4 tells us that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. God does everything on time. He is faithful to promise, Hebrews 10:23. This apparent delay of the second coming is not due to failure, it's due to the character of God. Because, as we said, the second coming of Christ is primarily a judgment event, numerically speaking. Most people will be lost, according to the Bible. And so, the kindness of God leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. God is giving people time. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and the long-suffering of God is waiting today, waiting for all who will come to God to come to God. God has an immense capacity for wrath when he finally breaks loose in judgment. He's slow to anger, great in mercy, eager to show mercy, but he's got a huge capacity for anger, and his anger has plenty of time to build up over the generations and the centuries. The more patient God is, the more the wickedness of man presumes upon and against that patience. God is not easily provoked. If God were easily provoked, we would have all been gone a long time ago. He's easily pacified by simple, trusting, obedient faith in Jesus Christ. He forgave the wicked servant in a moment, he tells us in parable. He's patient toward all, not willing that any should perish. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said in the book of Ezekiel. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Man is perishing right in the middle of God's patience. It's not his desire that people perish. God is by nature compassionate and gracious and merciful. But he commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17. He commands it because he desires it. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Like a thief in the night, he'll replace wrong with right when he returns. Do you realize that in spite of all the talk to the contrary and in spite of all the emphasis on love, that Jesus Christ was a hellfire preacher? There's no way around this if you believe the New Testament. Jesus Christ was a hellfire preacher. Not only did Jesus Christ say more about hell than anybody else in the Bible, Jesus Christ said more about hell than everybody else in the Bible combined. It's easy to check that out. He talked about Gehenna, the word translated to describe the state of the wicked in eternity. It referred to a little valley outside the Dung Gate of Jerusalem, where all the Jews regarded as a city dump. Blood flowed down from the Temple Mount. Entrails that were not used up on the Temple Mount were cast out there. If an animal died in Jerusalem, it was dragged out there. If a person died in Jerusalem and had no place to be buried in the days before the Potter's Field, that body was dragged out there
into the valley of the sons of Hinnom, along with all the fecal matter that was collected every morning in Jerusalem and all the other refuse and trash, just right outside the city wall. And in order to keep the terrible odor from driving people out of Jerusalem if the wind was in the wrong direction, fires were kept constantly burning while the maggots worked in this decaying flesh. So that Jesus speaks of the place where the fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. That was Gehenna. And that little place outside the city of Jerusalem became a symbol of God's great garbage dump, which is hell. That's what Jesus was talking about. The difference between everlasting bliss and eternal despair is Jesus and his blood. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, yet shall they be as wool. Whether we like to hear about hell or whether we don't, God has spoken, and he has told us clearly that this is the way that it's going to be. This is the way it is designed to be. And we dare not think of it in any other way. We can't evade it. We cannot avoid it. We can only avoid it by taking advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have any complete conception of heaven. We only have intimations, only attempted descriptions of its glory. When we're tempted to ask for detailed and specific descriptions of the heavenly life, we have to confess that we're told very little about this. That realm lies outside the bounds of our experience and completely away from our information. The Bible, as usual, tells us enough to satisfy our needs, but not nearly enough to satisfy our curiosity. The inspired authors resort to negative intimations about heaven. No night there, no tears, no dying, no sin, no more pain, and no end to the bliss and the beauty of that life. Since it's indescribable to human beings in terms of what it is, the writers describe what it is not. There's no way by which you and I, in our present condition, can begin to fathom or grasp the glorious expansiveness of infinity. That's outside our purview at this time. But in simple, trusting faith, we can feel the fires of hell behind us, motivating us to stay away from them. And we can trust that God has prepared for them that love him everything beautiful and great in that next world. He says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Bible does not focus on what we shall do in heaven. The Bible focuses on what we shall be in heaven when that harvest time comes. The word eternal rarely refers to just time continuality. The word eternal is about effect. It's not about time. It's about timelessness. Whatever our glorified spiritual bodies turn out to be, they're going to be perfectly suited to whatever we will do in heaven. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In a group this size, it's likely that all the people who are in this room right now will not go to heaven. I hope that we do. It'd be great. But it's not likely because of the human will. There's no reason for anybody who's here to miss heaven. And yet, statistically, somebody here probably will miss heaven. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's another let us. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Think seriously about your situation. If you miss heaven, you will regret it forever. If you miss heaven, you're going to be kicking yourself throughout eternity thinking, what was I thinking? What was so important that I didn't trust God? If you miss heaven, you will have been a complete failure no matter what you accomplish in this world. If you receive heaven, your life will have been a resounding success no matter what else you don't accomplish in this world. If you miss heaven, you miss all. The God of heaven, who cannot lie, has promised that. You can't afford to miss heaven, and you don't have to miss heaven. Repent. Turn. Go in a godly direction. If you have not been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, do it today. Why put it off? Why take a chance? If you need to study with somebody, study with somebody. But the Bible is clear on this issue. If you need to publicly confess public sin, do it today. What is stopping you from this? Come to your senses on that. Why wait any longer than right now? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from Him. Get rid of your pride. Forget your fear. Forget what other people are going to think. It's a clear-cut case. Is it going to be Jesus or you? Where do your passions lie? Batter down the walls of your own selfishness and do the right thing today. The Lord will help you. We will help you. You're no greater sinner than He is a Savior. How paltry is your worst compared to God's forgiveness of it? Don't miss that heaven where those who love each other have forgiven one another and all is unentangled and all is undismayed. He's calling, He's pleading, He's waiting. As we stand and sing, won't you come to Jesus?